Please turn with me again in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read verses 16 through 24. Continuing where we left off, our focus will be on verses 20 to 24, but for contextual purposes, we'll read 16 through 19 as well. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text again in your word, we do ask for your help to give us grace to hear it, to understand it, to comprehend it, to apply it. Lord, we ask that you would lay hold of our hearts. We know, Lord, that we find it difficult sometimes to focus with all the things going around us in this world, but we pray that you would give us your spirit so that we could focus and hear from you and hear from your word. And Father, we pray especially that you would imprint these truths on the words of those who do not know you, that they would seek you and see how these texts directly apply to us here today. They speak to us. Lord, give us grace, be merciful to us, forgive us for our sins. Grant us your spirit, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. After his brief interaction with two disciples of John the Baptist who were sent by John to ask whether Jesus was truly the coming one, Jesus then turned to the multitudes to say some important things about John and about all who are in the new covenant kingdom of God. And then the Lord turned his attention toward addressing the hard-heartedness of the present generation, who like foolish children had rejected both John and Jesus, leading them to miss the glorious kingdom of God that was now at hand. They accused John of having a demon because he came as an ascetic. He came as one who was not eating and drinking. And they accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton because he came eating and drinking, and that with tax collectors and sinners. But in every case, those who rejected John and Jesus were without excuse for missing the kingdom of God, and wisdom would ultimately be justified by her children. The truth of the matter would soon be brought to bear, vindicating both John and the Lord Jesus Christ and condemning all who had foolishly rejected them. Well, this morning then, Jesus moves on now to pronounce woes upon three such cities that have wholesale rejected him in spite of the many signs and wonders that he had performed among them. And to this end, they serve as examples both at the community and individual levels of the type of judgment that will come upon those who have spurned the light of the gospel that was shed upon them. Again, it is important to remember both from the broader context that we've already gone over and the immediate context that we are now considering, that such rejections of Christ are inexcusable no matter what justifying reasons people may seek to use as a means of quelling their own conscience. To be sure, many people will give excuses, all kinds of excuses for rejecting the gospel. But here again, we find that those excuses will not be acceptable on the day of judgment. Notice verse 20 again. which shows an indelible connection to what our Lord has just said about the present generation, which, like children, has sought to use foolish reasons for rejecting the ministries of John and Jesus. Notice he says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And so when Jesus uses the word then here, he wants us to see that Jesus is now putting forth very specific examples of those who fit the description of the present foolish generation that he has just spoken about. And as the Lord addresses these cities, we're further meant to be sobered by the fact that such individuals are without excuse in light of the fierce pronouncements of eternal judgment and condemnation that Jesus issues against them. In other words, brethren, here Jesus provides very real, tangible examples showing that he is not playing any games with his words. None of what he is saying is theoretical. He needed to be heard very clearly by his audience. And brethren, he needs to be heard very clearly by us today. Now, before we take special note of the three specific cities that are mentioned here, notice two important facts that are given to us in the opening of this portion of the narrative. After saying what he has just said about the present generation, we're told that Jesus then began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. And so there are two critical facts given here concerning the cities that our Lord rebukes, which line up with the context that we've already gone over. First, we're told that most of his mighty works had been done in these cities. In other words, most of the miracles that Jesus had done, which were always accompanied by most of his preaching, were done in these particular cities. And so they were given a tremendous privilege in being able to behold such great works of God. They were able to witness tremendous signs and wonders which had served to authenticate the office and teachings of Christ, which most other cities did not experience. To be sure, in the 3.5 years' time within which the Lord had ministered before he was crucified, his ministry was not evenly dispersed throughout all of Israel. It wasn't. Most of his time was, in fact, committed to a circuit of cities that were in Galilee, and especially near the Sea of Galilee, which is where all three of these cities happened to be located as well. And so some cities were very privileged concerning the amount of light that they had received, concerning the great and powerful ways in which God had revealed the glory of his Son by way of his presence, his teachings, and his great miracles. To this end, as the scriptures teach, with greater light comes a greater accountability to properly respond to that light. And while everyone will be ultimately responsible for their own sins, there is certainly a greater measure of judgment that will come upon those who have received a greater amount of light. And that's one of the main points of this text that we have before us. It's not to excuse the guilt of those who have not had the privilege of beholding most or more of the light of Christ. They're still guilty for their sins. But rather, it's to highlight the tremendous weight of added guilt that will be added to the condemnation of those who had been given the greater privilege of having received greater light. And then secondly, and so most of the Lord's mighty works were done in these cities, and then secondly, yet, we're told here that the thrust of our Lord's rebuke is this, that even though they had been given that light, they didn't repent. They did not respond properly to the revelation that was attached to the mighty works that Jesus had done. They saw them. They were amazed. They benefited greatly from the light. They partook in some of the benefits that came from those miracles, and yet they did not repent. They did not change their ways and embrace the Christ of those mighty works by faith. In fact, even in spite of the mighty wonders, they ultimately rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, here is where addressing the specific cities becomes helpful to us. From a geographical standpoint, it's important to note first that these three cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, are all located at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they're right next to each other, with Chorazin being somewhat in the middle. You could argue that. Chorazin is up north, a little more north of the sea, whereas Bethsaida and Capernaum are right at the shoreline, but Chorazin is slightly maybe toward the middle, but more north. And Capernaum and Bethsaida are on both sides of the Jordan, Bethsaida just to the east of the Jordan River, and Capernaum just to the west. And so Jesus did indeed spend a lot of time at these cities. But what is further interesting is that the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels was actually done in a deserted part of Bethsaida, where people from all of these cities would have participated in this great event. There's one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Do we know what miracle that is? Here's your test. What is it? The feeding of the 5,000. That's right. The feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he fed over 5,000 individuals when you include women and children. It's also worth noting that the Lord healed many people during that same time period. If you look with me in a moment, Luke chapter 9, I want to read a couple texts with you because this is going to come together and you're going to appreciate who our Lord is addressing when he addresses these three cities. There's other information in the Gospels that shows us who he is thinking, who he has in mind when he says these words. Luke chapter 9, I want you to notice verses 10 to 14 for a moment. Notice, this is a recording of the feeding of the 5,000. And the apostles, we're told in verse 10, when they had returned, told Jesus all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat," and so on. And you know what happens from there. He feeds over 5,000 people there in Bethsaida. Now, after this happened, notice where the Lord and his disciples had traveled by boat and where the multitudes had followed him. Now, I'm going to take you to John's Gospel. Again, John has a parallel account to this. All the Gospels have these events. So if you go to John's Gospel in John chapter 6, we'll read verses 15 to 18, and I want you to notice where Jesus goes from there, and the multitudes follow him. John 6, verses 15 to 18, first we'll read, and then 22 to 25. We're going to jump around this chapter a bit, because this chapter has much to do with our Lord's rebukes in our main text for this morning. John 6, verses 15 through 18. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, verses 1 to 14 of John 6 deal with the feeding of the 5,000. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain to himself to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea where? Toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind that was blowing, and we know what happens there on the sea. And now look at verses 22 and following. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciple had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they went from Bethsaida to Capernaum. So here we find that the same multitudes had followed Jesus to Capernaum. And so after performing many signs and wonders and feeding over 5,000 people in Bethsaida, Jesus is followed into Capernaum, which is where that great dialogue takes place in John chapter 6. And we're going to look at some of that in a few moments, where the people, ultimately the multitudes, reject him and leave him. And so those are two of the towns, Bethsaida and Capernaum, that Jesus rebukes in our main text in Matthew chapter 11. Now, what is highly noteworthy about this information is that if you recall what takes place in John 6, we find that it's this large multitude, or these multitudes from those very towns, who ultimately come to reject Jesus when he says things that are too hard for them to grasp. Look at John chapter 6 and look at verses 60 to 68 for a moment. Same chapter in John, verses chapter 6, verses 60 to 68. He says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Jesus talks about eating his body, his bread, and his blood, drinking his blood, and so on. This is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to are spirit, and they are life. And there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now listen to this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so remember, in spite of the signs and wonders that these individuals had seen, these multitudes were not drawn to have faith in Christ who performed the signs and wonders. They ate from the fish and the loaves that he had multiplied. They simply wanted him to be their personal food truck, to be their personal supplier. And so Jesus in John 6 rebukes them for this, and that creates the controversy that ultimately leads to their rejection and abandonment of the Lord. Many left our Lord in John chapter 6. Look at verses 26 and following. We'll just skip for a few moments just to get a summary. I don't want to read the whole section, but I do want you to appreciate this because it's going to help us understand Matthew 11. Look at verses 26 and following in John 6. Jesus answered them, right? He's speaking to the crowds. They follow him to Capernaum with the boats. They just ate the day before of the fish and the loaves, and they're following him everywhere they can go so that they can benefit from him, from these miracles that he's performing. They want to benefit from him. And so Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? How can we create food and do all kinds of things to benefit us in this life? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? It's insane. He just multiplied the loaves. He just healed all kinds of people among these people. Now they want another sign. Maybe he'll give them some more food or something else. 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. That was their sign. Didn't they just see what he just did, that they ate from the day before? Our fathers just ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They still don't get it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise it up the last day. And what did the Jews do then? The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now listen to verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught where? In Capernaum. Now, why do I point all this out, brethren? These would have been the very people in Matthew chapter 11 that were these rebukes that our Lord gives. These would have been the very people here in John 6 from the three cities mentioned in our text, which our Lord would have included in his rebuke. In fact, in Luke's account, which is more chronologically in order than Matthew's, the events of John 6 that we just read about actually take place in Luke chapter 9, one chapter before chapter 10, where we read our first scripture reading, which is the parallel account to Matthew chapter 11. So these events happened literally right before, not too long before, Jesus pronounced those woes on those three cities. And so our Lord pronounced woes against these three cities. His pronounced woes go right in hand with what had happened not too far before in John chapter 6. Jesus is rebuking those who had seen most of his signs and wonders. Remember, these multitudes near the Sea of Galilee trailed him wherever he went. And indeed, those who actually ate of the bread and fish which he multiplied until they had all rejected and abandoned him when he sought to lovingly rebuke them in John chapter 6 for failing to properly respond to the signs and wonders in repentance and faith, for failing to take Christ as the bread of heaven and not just looking to be feeding their bellies as they were. Well, brethren, now having a better appreciation for who our Lord was addressing in our main text, let's look further then into the specific rebukes that he gives. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 11 now. Back to our main text here in chapter 11, and look with me at verse 20. Now we'll look at the specific rebukes. It says, Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And so the Lord lumps the first two cities that he mentions together. And here again, the strength of his rebuke is grounded in the fact that these two cities had spurned the great light that they had received after the Lord had done such mighty works in their presence. Notice he states that if such works were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it's a little hard for us to appreciate these words, but if you knew about Tyre and Sidon, which I'm going to give you some information now about, you would appreciate the impact of what he's saying, just as we would appreciate what he says about Sodom, which we're more familiar with after this. Why does our Lord mention Tyre and Sidon, these two coastal cities that are up in the north? It was a well-known fact that great destruction had already come upon these two cities. These two once great and luxurious cities received great judgment from God in accordance with prophecies made by God's prophets. If you look at the prophet of Isaiah and others, you'll see prophecies against Tyre and Sidon before they are destroyed. Tyre and Sidon were very successful, powerful, and wealthy merchant cities that took advantage of the Mediterranean Sea so as to import and export many resources and goods. And they were virtually untouchable. Their position, especially Tyre, right at the coast, the way that it was surrounded, you could not penetrate this city. And it was the sea that was right, it was right on the coast. So you couldn't yet to come across the sea, you would get defeated. But then even their position where they were inland was a very powerful position to be in. But of course, their egos got to them and God ultimately destroyed them. He literally brought them to nothing by the use of Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Now, if you follow history and you follow Alexander the Great, even though he conquered much of the well-known world at that time in such a short period of time, he tried to preserve the cities that he conquered. He wasn't anxious to destroy the cities. He wanted to preserve them if he could, and he did oftentimes. That was his desire. However, when he took the city of Tyre, he was so angered by their obstinate defenses. They were very strong in their defenses. They were able to keep Babylon from coming in before that, and the Persians were in that region, but they were able to keep and protect themselves. He was so angry that he literally leveled half of the city of Tyre, completely leveled it to the ground in anger because of their defenses. That said, it was ultimately in fulfillment of God's prophecies of judgment against the peoples of Tyre and Sidon, which led to their demise because they failed to repent of their wicked ways and their pride and to seek the Lord. And so here, the Lord says that even Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been spared such great judgment if they had seen the things that Bethsaida and Chorazin had seen. His point is that Tyre and Sidon were not given the privilege of receiving that kind of light. And had they, even they would have repented and been spared the great judgment that had come upon them. And this being the case, it will be more tolerable, Jesus says, on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, who had been given such great light and yet spurned it. Indeed, the citizens of Tyre and Sidon would still be judged at the final judgment for their evil. It's not to diminish the level of evil from those cities, but their judgment would be more tolerable than the great judgment that would come upon those who had been given more light and yet failed to repent, Chorazin and Bethsaida being the two cities mentioned. So the emphasis here is not to say that the Tyre and Sidon were so, their sins were so small. No, they were great sinners, but it's to show how even much greater the sins of these cities were because they rejected the light that Christ had given to them. And then our Lord moves on to address Capernaum, that very proud and exalted city west of Bethsaida. Notice he says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Capernaum is right on the coast there of the Sea of Galilee, literally right there on the shore. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom," now we know that name, "it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now addressing Capernaum, the Lord speaks of the great humiliation which would befall this proud and exalted city on the day of judgment. And once again, he especially rebukes them for the great amount of light which they had received and yet spurned, stating that horrible and wretched city, that horrible and wretched city of Sodom, which God had destroyed by fire and brimstone during the time of Abraham, would have repented and remained to the present day had they been given the same light which Capernaum had been given. When one considers, brethren, just how utterly wicked Sodom was, we know that story very well, how they continued to pursue the angels in their homosexual lust in Lot's house, even after they were blinded, they were still trying to push their way into the house. The power of this rebuke really hits home, doesn't it, when we think of Sodom? Had Christ come to Sodom doing the mighty works that he had done in Capernaum, he says Sodom would actually have repented and it would have been spared and it would have existed up to the present day had they received that light. Again, we see the great privilege which was afforded these cities who had beheld the great and mighty works of the Son of God and the severity of their gross sin of spurning that light. For judgment day for Sodom, as bad and as wicked as Sodom was, will be more bearable than judgment day for Capernaum, is what Jesus is saying here. Again, greater light incurs greater accountability. What a sobering and frightening message to that generation. But friends, we don't want to miss this. What a sobering and frightening message for our generation as well. If we miss how this applies to us, then we miss everything as to what our Lord is saying here. And so with that, let me bring you to two concluding applications based upon what we've gone over in opening up the text. Two concluding applications for us. First, recognize that gospel light itself is provided by grace and never obligated. Gospel light is provided by grace and never obligated. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that no one is entitled to be given the privilege of obtaining the gospel to be preached to them. No one is entitled to that from God. As we have seen, Jesus did not follow an equal distribution policy when determining where to perform signs and wonders or where to preach the gospel. Now, we're to go everywhere with the gospel as a church. We should have the desire to get that light out to everyone. It's not us to decide what God does and what he doesn't do. But from the standpoint of God, he is under no obligation to provide light to anyone unless he so chooses to do so by grace. That light itself is by grace. There are places where Jesus spent a lot of time, we're told. And then there are places that he hardly stepped foot in. And in truth, he was under no obligation to go anywhere at all if he had so chosen to reveal himself to no one. He didn't have to. There was no obligation. Now, in our society today, and we'll talk about this a little bit more as well, we would say, and this is what we're becoming more and more in our culture, not fair. Not fair. How could Jesus spend so much time doing all those miracles in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and up in the north of the Sea of Galilee? What about Jerusalem? What about southern Judah? What about Bethlehem, where he was born? Not fair. See, we have this mentality that somehow God owes us something, this idea of fairness, when anything God does for us is by grace. God gives us water, that's grace. We're not entitled. We could be a barren desert. And God would be just as good and as righteous as he would be to provide somebody else with tons of waterfalls of water from the sky. Here we find that there were places where Jesus had performed most of his mighty works in keeping with the will and design of God. It was not an equal distribution policy. Now, why do I say all this? Because especially in our present thinking climate today, brethren, it is easy to assume that God must embrace an equal fairness principle in whatever way he relates to this world. Isn't that the mindset that we see in our generation today? Oh, it has to be equal across the board. It's that Marxist mindset, to be honest. That is not the case. That has never been the case, and that never will be the case. God went to Abraham and set him apart. And the rest of the nations were cast out as heathen. Why Abraham? Was he any better than the rest? No. Because it's grace. It's all of grace. We're in no position to argue God's grace belonging to anyone. He's not obligated. And he does all that he does by his free grace. And so when we consider the fact that there are many places, even now, throughout this world, there are certain nations and people groups who have never even heard of Christ or the gospel. Again, we should be motivated to reach them from our standpoint. We should. But they've not heard the gospel even, or of Christ. Or at the very least, we can say there are many who have not been given the same level of light as others. We can say that. We don't want to think that that will somehow serve to excuse them from the consequences of their sins. Ignorance is not bliss. Sin is sin, and it is still rebellion against God. Sin earns an eternal debt against our infinite holy Creator, and sin will be recompensed regardless of how much light an individual has. And there's enough light in the conscience of every man in this world, as it says in Romans, to know what God's law says, to know that God exists, and to know that they're guilty before this God. Even if they never hear the gospel, they know that much, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God is not obligated to provide the light that leads to salvation to anyone. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His free gift gained by the sacrificial work of His Son, and it is owed to no one. You look at the Apostle Paul, follow his ministry in the book of Acts. And there are times when they come to certain cities. I think it was Bithynia was one of them. And the Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, turn away from that city and instead go this way. Well, what about Bithynia? These people need the gospel too, don't they? And God says, not right now. It will come to them, but they're not going to have that light right now. Are people going to die between the time Paul goes to these other cities and the gospel gets there? Yeah. And they're going to die in their sin? Yeah. Because, again, it is all of God's grace and not this equal distribution idea that we have. This is important to recognize. Not only to emphasize the fact that all of mankind is without excuse for a sin, but here's why I emphasize this even more so, but also to compel us who have been given much light not to take that light for granted, which brings me to a second critical application. See, I'm saying that we're all guilty anyway, and God doesn't have to give light to anyone. But all the more, the fact that God gives more light to some, to be among those who receive that more light and then to reject Him, the seriousness of that offense is something that we cannot put into words. Secondly, while God does administer light in accordance with His perfect will and timing, those who are the gracious recipients of that light are all the more accountable for that light. He who is given much is expected much. And so if you can imagine for a moment that God limits the extension of His light, we see that in the text. Jesus, He's speaking to the cities where He did most of His mighty works. If we can process the fact that He limits the extension of His light at different times and in different places, and that God sometimes provides much more light to certain nations than He does to others, no thanks to anything good in anyone, to then spurn that light when it is received is one of the grossest and highest means of offending God. One of the grossest and highest means of offending God. Greater than the sins of Sodom. Let me say it this way. To have been given the great privilege of hearing the gospel even once, let alone numerous times, and to have all kinds of Bibles and good Christian books in your own language. What language in this world has more translations of books and Bibles and everything else than the English language? What language? None. That is a privilege beyond comprehension, which if spurned, will add significant weight to your judgment in the end if you reject that light. You see, friends, there are degrees of torment and suffering in hell. Jesus says that here. in the text. He's the one talking about hell here. This isn't my words. There are different degrees of torment and suffering. And those who dwell at the greatest depths, now hell is a terrible place to be no matter what, but those who dwell at the greatest depths, enduring the most painful level of agony and torment, are not necessarily murderers and people who we would think are the worst. See, right away, we think murderers, rapists, horrible sins, don't get me wrong. And if their people don't repent of those sins, they're suffering for it. And it would not be something I would ever lighten that suffering. But you don't want to assume that those are the worst sins or the worst forms of suffering are upon those people. You see, it's those who have been given the most light and have rejected that light that should be the most concerned. We all know how bad Sodom and Gomorrah were, don't we? Don't we know how bad Sodom was? We know. We read that text. That's a fearful text, a fearful example that God lays before us back during the time of Abraham. And yet Jesus said, and he's not lying, he's not exaggerating, he said that the day of judgment would be more tolerable for them, not that it would be tolerable, but more tolerable for them than for those who were in Capernaum. Was that because Capernaum had committed worse crimes? I want to suggest not. Probably not. It was because Capernaum was given a tremendous amount of light. The truth was so boldly seen and proclaimed to those people by the Son of God himself in flesh, and Sodom was not given that light. Indeed, Jesus says, had Sodom been given that privilege, which it was not entitled to, but had it been given that privilege, they would have repented and it would have still existed in the present time that Jesus is speaking. Now, what about a people, if that's Capernaum, what about a people who are living at a time when the completed canon of Scripture is accessible so easily that even the click of a button on our smartphones can get into this book? Capernaum didn't have anything close to that kind of privilege. They didn't even have individual copies of the Old Testament readily available to all, let alone the New. And what about a people who have 2,000 years of church history under their belt, where doctrines have been well examined and explained, where confessions and catechisms are in abundance, and where we have enjoyed the freedom to practice religion as we please? There has been no period in the history of this world where people have been able to practice their religion so freely as we have in this country. What about that privilege? What about the privilege of reading about the woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida and these cities? And Capernaum. We can read about that in our Bibles. Friends, I want to suggest to you that every single individual in this room is far, far more privileged than these three cities that Jesus rebuked when considering the amount of light that we have. Even though Jesus was there in the flesh, even though they saw miracles, we are far, far more privileged today. Is that why Jesus said to also as well in that same context that even though John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him? Because of the privilege of light that we have received that John didn't have in a new covenant setting because he was still from the old covenant? You have the word of God at your fingertips, and you also have the word of God expounded freely before you from a pulpit. Week after week, with access to all kinds of means of grace, without the present threat of persecution, presently. What do you think judgment will look like for you if you reject Christ today? How much greater do you think your condemnation will be when you're hearing these messages and these proclamations from the Word of God presented to you? And you're able to receive this light from the pulpit week after week when there are many in this world who have no such privilege or even close to that privilege. Now you might say, well, I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh and I haven't witnessed miracles firsthand, but you have much, much more. You live in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit who came down upon the people of God at Pentecost and who convicts the world of judgment and righteousness. And you have the Word of God, which alone is able to convert the soul, unlike simply seeing a miracle done. A miracle in and of itself can't convert a single person, but the Word of God can. You have much, much more. Suffice it to say that the woes which modify your name are far greater than the woes that Jesus has pronounced upon these cities if you continue to reject the gospel. If you reject the gospel here this morning, and I'm not trying to scare you to try to get some kind of a star in my belt, because I haven't converted anyone and I never can. It's the Word of God alone that converts. But I will tell you, if I'm not just saying it to scare you, the reality is, look at the text. Was I fair in opening up the text to you or not? Did I tell you what the text said? If you reject that light, your judgment will be greater, I believe, than Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Tyre and Sidon. Because your light is far greater, and your privilege is far much greater where you stand today. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. We have the record of it right here. The Son of God, God became flesh and entered into our world so that He could pay the full price for the sins of His people. We are all sinners. We have all violated God's laws numerous times in our hearts, if not in our actions. But the good news is, the gospel is, good news is that God proclaims to you through His Word is that through this same Christ today, if you have not already, if you believe into this Christ, if you repent of your sins and confess this Christ as your Lord and Savior, just cry out to Him in prayer. He hears. You don't have to go and dig Him up out of the earth or find Him in heaven or look for Him here or there. He's everywhere. He knows. Pray and believe into this Christ and be saved before it's too late. Don't spin the barrel on the gun, as it were, another day and say, you know what? I can put it off. You don't know what a day will bring. You don't know. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Believe on the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him. Confess Him as Lord and Savior, and He will save you and give you eternal life. Friends, I hope and pray that not a single person in this room would die in your sins. God, give you grace to hear His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for these sobering warnings, these fearful texts that we read in Scripture, which show us very clearly of the weight of judgment that is to be upon those who reject Your light. Father, we know to be condemned in our sins in any sense is a horrible reality. But all the more to reject Your light, to be standing before You on the day of judgment, and to hear not only our sins pronounced against us from our actions and our words and our thoughts in breaking Your law, but to also hear that we have spurned the light of Your beloved Son, who will be our judge, to hear those accusations come against us, and to be cast into eternal hell with that added weight is something, Lord, that we cannot imagine. But we're thankful that You give us the warning in Your Word. We thank You that we have a Savior who doesn't mince words, who doesn't sugarcoat, who's not afraid to speak the truth to every generation. And we pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit, Your Son would speak to us now, that we who are Your people would have the urgency of getting this gospel out all the more, and to see souls saved, and to be thankful for the work that You've done in our hearts by grace. And we pray, Father, that You would work in the hearts of those who do not know You in this room. There are certainly people here today who do not know You. You know who they are. We ask, Father, that You would not allow them to go beyond this day, even beyond this hour, without having dealings with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And for the sake of Your glorious name, and Father, we know that it would bring wonderful praise to You, that angels and You yourself would rejoice for even one sinner saved. Father, we pray that You bring that joy to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.